Book of Ezekiel. I spoke to a very good friend of mine in the States this morning by the name of Brad Hankey. Some of you know Brad, some of you remember Brad. He's called Bad Brad, not without reason. Brad's father is dying, and Brad's father has pastored churches all over the United States. He's worked as a missionary with Indian tribes up on the American-Canadian border, what's called the border water country up there. I think that's what they call it, Lakes Country. And he's had quite a life of ministry and service and so forth. And apparently the initial problem was cancer, and so Brad was over spending time with his dad, just kind of keeping him comfortable, watching over him. And he said last Monday night he was over sitting on the porch 10 o'clock at night and said his mother came and called him and said, "Brad, your dad's calling you." So Brad got up and went in, and he said, "Dad, did you call me?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "What do you want?" And he said, "I want you to know something." Brad said, "Well, what do you want me to know?" And he said his dad just broke into singing this song, "This World Is Not My Home, I'm Just a Passing Through." And he said, "I couldn't believe it." He said, "I stood there and my dad sang the whole song to me." The next morning, he had a stroke. They got him to the hospital, stabilized him, and he said, "I want to go home." So they took him home, and all the family gathered around, and they spent a day singing old hymns. He loves the old hymns, and they spent the day singing old hymns and reading favorite passages of Scripture. And of course, his speech was considerably impaired from the stroke. And at the end of the day, Brad said, "Dad, are you glad to be home?" And in his sort of stumbling, staggering way because of the stroke, he said, "No." He said, "I'm not glad. I'm happy." So it's what we call dying grace. It's a wonderful thing to watch a believer. One of the things that Brad said to me, he said, "You know, I've never watched somebody die." He said, "I'm watching my dad. That's the first person that I've ever watched." And he said, "I've always heard people talk about how traumatic it is." He said, "This has been one of the most amazing, life-changing experiences that I've ever had." He said, "It's just absolutely wonderful to see my dad and see the confidence." And I told him about Ernie, and the last time I talked to Ernie, he said, "You know, I know who I believe," and he said, "I know where I'm going," and he said, "I had absolutely no fear, not even a little bit." And Ernie is there. He's by now possibly met my father. There'll be probably two of a kind in more ways than one. And probably met a lot of your relatives and ancestors. And one of the marvelous things about the death of a believer is that you see when you are close to a person who enters the presence of the Lord as a believer and their faith is strong and they've really armed themselves with the Word to have that confidence, it's like you get a little breath of heaven. It's almost like, you know, they're standing between two worlds. And I often think of the words of D.L. Moody as he died. The last thing he said was, "Earth is receding and heaven is calling and I must go." And he entered into the presence of the King of Kings. That's the confidence, the assurance, the wonderful strength we can have when we trust the Word of God. But as we've been looking at the prophets, and of course what we're aiming at before we leave tonight is what the prophets said about Jesus Christ, and we can only take obviously some minor selections, and we're going to look primarily at what Isaiah had to say. But before we do that, I want you to consider the case of the false prophet. Because you see, many times people say the things that they say with a desire to help. They want to help. They want to encourage people. They want to uplift people. And in the time of the prophets, well-meaning people were led terribly and horribly astray. And they became ultimately, whether they were believers or not, I don't know, but ultimately they became not an instrument of God's grace and not an instrument of edification to the saints, but instead they became an instrument of destruction and devastation. And I just want you to see a couple of examples of this. In Ezekiel chapter 13, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart." And I've chosen this particular passage from Ezekiel because I want you to just take note of the descriptive terms that are used of their prophecy. The first thing here is that they prophesy out of their own heart. "Hear the word of the Lord." Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord God, Woe to the foolish prophets." Not only do they prophet out of their own heart, but they're prophesying foolishly. "Who follow their own spirit." Now, they're being led, they're being motivated, but they're being motivated by their own spirit. And they have seen nothing. "O Israel, your prophets are the foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle in the day of the Lord." In other words, they failed to prepare the people of God for the struggle that was coming. One of the favorite figures that the prophet Ezekiel uses for the work of the prophet is to stand in the breach. Somebody to stand in the gap and rebuild the wall. In other words, Satan has breached the wall of the house of God. And somebody needs to take their stand in the broken place. And somebody needs to begin to rebuild, and they need to rebuild with the Word of God. But Ezekiel uses also the opposite figure for the false prophet, and he says they rebuild the wall with poor mortar. Mortar that can't hold, and it's going to fall down. So he says in verse 9, "They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, Thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that their word will be confirmed." They make their statement, they make their prophecy or their prognostication, and then they hope that it'll come to pass. In other words, part of their motivation for saying what they're saying is they're prophesying what they themselves want to see. They hope that their word will be confirmed. "Have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken." I want you to especially focus on that phrase. "You say, the Lord has said, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore, I am indeed against you, says the Lord God." Now, what they've done here, being led astray by their subjective false motivation with a desire to comfort people, they've now become enemies of God. Remember that the Apostle Paul speaks of the very same kind of people in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, and he calls them enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. He even says their God is their belly. They serve their own desires. So he says, verse 9, "My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies, and they shall not be in the assembly of my people." In other words, they're going to be removed. "Nor will they be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor will they enter into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord God. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace." Now, one of the things that stands out as we look at the ministry of the prophets were men who constantly gave warning. They were very realistic. They were oriented to reality. They realized that a nation cannot defy God and survive. They realized that when people turn their back on the Word of God, judgment is coming. It cannot be avoided. It cannot be escaped. In another passage, it said, "If you flee from the lion, the bear is going to get you." One of the figures that they used is, "If you escape from the sword, the plague will overtake you. If you escape the plague, the wild beasts are going to overtake you." You can't run from God. When God declares and proclaims judgment on a nation, there's no escape. But what these people are doing is saying, no, God's not going to judge the nation. God is going to prosper the nation. And I would suggest to you, you might even want to try this. I know a fellow in Rockingham who's done this very thing. He's gone to every church that he knows of, or everyone he can find, and he has asked them a couple of questions. One of the questions is, what does the future hold? And you should hear the wonderful, flowery things that are being proclaimed. We are a generation of spiritual giants, and God is going to prosper, and Australia is going to rise up. The guy that wrote the book about the Israel's history makers, his interpretation of Jesus turning the water into wine is that the six water pots represent Israel, because there are six states in Israel, or in Australia, and therefore Australia is going to be the last nation of the great outpouring of God. Well, I hate to tell you, but I don't think it's going to happen. I'd love to see it happen. I would desire it as much as anyone could desire it. But we have absolutely no foundation for making that. And when we take the Word of God and say to people, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken, we have placed ourselves under divine judgment. Let's read on. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. By the way, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them, and they shall not escape. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. And they say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar, it's going to fall. There will be flooding rain, this is divine judgment, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind will tear it down. Surely, when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? What happened to your prophecies? What happened to all these promises that you made? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundations will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who plaster it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more for those who plastered it, or those who plastered it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the head of the people and height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? Will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread? What he's saying here is that by engaging themselves in this so-called ministry of prophecy, they were gaining and profiting from it. They were actually being supplied and supported. Should you not die, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies. I want you to notice very closely what false prophecy does. False prophecy strengthens those who are negative and discourages those who are positive to the Word of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls like birds, and I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls that you hunt like birds. And I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, but you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Therefore, you shall no longer envision futility or practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you will know that I am the Lord. Now, I have in my possession a pamphlet of a church in our area. And in this church is a prophecy for the women. I'm going to read you this prophecy. And I want you to listen to it, and I want you to consider, did this come from God, or is this someone's vain imagination? It's very short, but here it is. By the way, in reading this, it's not my desire to slam any group or any individual, but I have to tell you in principle that what is here is false. Women, girls, this is a quote, women, girls, or girls, women is what it actually says, God is saying of you. Now that's the phrase that puts this on absolutely terrible ground. We're a small group. This is a large, large church. I want you to imagine me making this statement just to this small group with just the few number of women that we have here tonight. You'd like it. You'd love it. You'd say, oh, that's a nice thing for God to say. You'd say, that makes me feel good. I must be doing all right. God must be pleased with what I'm doing. Girls, women, God is saying of you, I see your heart. I know your heart. I made your heart. I know what your heart's capable of. I see the heart of a hero rising up, pushing the boundaries, facing fears, fighting well, enjoying her race. Getting tired, sure, but pushing through, I see the heart of a hero. Now that is out of the pit of hell. Because I'm going to tell you that in any group of more than one woman, you couldn't say that. God is not going to give a blanket approval of any group. It is contrary to every truth that we know in the Word of God. And to make a statement like this and say, God is saying this of you, falsely leads every woman who reads it and believes it to be content with where she is, with what she's doing, and saying, well, obviously, this is supposed to be from the Lord. God is saying it of me, so therefore I have to take it from God. And He's saying that I'm a hero. He's saying that I'm running my race well. I mean, here I thought I was failing. I thought the sins that were in my life were an offense to Him, but apparently they're not an offense to Him because He's telling me here that I'm a hero and that everything's fine. He's telling me that I'm overcoming, that I'm pushing back the boundaries, and I'm fighting well. Well, I hate to tell you, but that is a false prophecy. And when things like that are taken for truth, they strengthen the hands of the wicked, and they weaken the hands of those who are seeking to know the Word and the will of God. This is exactly what Ezekiel is talking about. And why are such things said? Number one, because it's what the person saying it hopes for. We would all hope that God could say that of everybody, but you know He can't. I can't stand here and say to you as a group, God sees your heart and He knows you're doing great and you're doing wonderful and God's pleased with you. I can't tell you that. I would rather tell you that you need to seriously, carefully evaluate yourself. Do serious soul searching and don't allow yourself to be deceived. Rather, let us fall on our faces and acknowledge and recognize how far we fail, how far we are from what we ought to be in the plan and the purpose of God, and honestly and openly take before the throne of grace the sins that are in our life. And we need to do that as individuals. We need to do that as a congregation. Because we are accountable before God. And we are going to give an answer for the things that we choose, for the things that we say, for the things that we do. We're going to give an account to God in our life and after our life. So I don't want to give anybody any false foundation for security or false foundation. And you see, what this is seen as is positive. I mean, it's so positive, isn't it? But it's not positive. It's deadly. Far more positive is the cry of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. I tell you, God is able to raise up from the stones of the earth Abraham. To say to the religious leaders, you're whitewashed sepulchers. Outside, you're beautiful. Within, you're full of corruption. It sounds harsh. It sounds cruel. But you see, mercy is always preceded with cruel mercy. Cruel mercy calls us to account. Cruel mercy calls us to see things as they are. It seems harsh. It seems mean. It seems, savage sometimes in its brutality. But behind it all is a purpose that is so compassionate and so gracious and so merciful, because it tells us you must give an answer to God. The prophet Ezekiel and all of the prophets recognize the danger. Now, what I want you to understand is that when people put themselves in this place, they put themselves in great danger. And I'll just give you a few examples. Here's what happens with false prophets. And I may have us just turn to one or two of these very quickly, and we'll just see what happens here. False prophets. In the case of the prophet Amos. In Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, I told you earlier of the false prophet that attacked him. His name was Amaziah. And Amaziah, a priest, you remember the distinction that I told you between the priests. They looked at the external things and were content with what was going on. And Amaziah, the priest, says to Amos, "Get out of here. Don't prophesy anymore. We don't want to hear you." He opposed him. He resisted him. Amos, of course, went his way. Amaziah ultimately paid his dues. We don't know what it is, but he was warned by the prophet Amos, "You're going to stand accountable for what you say." In the case of Jeremiah, there was another priest by the name of Pashur, P-A-S-H-U-R. This is in Jeremiah chapter 20. Verses 1 through 14, 1 through 15. We might just turn to that one and look at it. I really like this one. This guy suffered some pretty horrible things for pushing himself into this position. Jeremiah 20, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor of the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks, and Jeremiah said to him, 'The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Misabib,'" which means terror on every side. See, Pashur was the one who was saying, "There's going to be peace. There's going to be prosperity. It's going to be wonderful." And Jeremiah said, "No, your name means terror on every side, because that's what you're going to bring." Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes will see it. I will give all of Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them captive to Babylon, and he will slay them with a sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city and its produce and its precious things, and the treasures of the king of Judah I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them and seize them and carry them into Babylon." Now verse 6, "And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house, will go into captivity. You will go to Babylon, and there you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." He says to Pashur, "You're accountable. And you're accountable for the souls of those you've misled. And you're going to watch the city overtaken. You're going to watch the people slaughtered, and then you're going to be carried away as a slave." So that's another example. A third example that we find in the book of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 28. We might as well go to this one just quickly. Jeremiah 28 verse 1. "And it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur the prophet," now here we have a son of a prophet, "from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within two full years I will bring back to this place.'" Now you have to remember, Jeremiah had already prophesied that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. Now this guy is saying, "Within two full years, I will bring back to this place the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. By the way, he was a man who was under a curse. And Jeremiah said, you will never have a lineage and a heritage from that point forward. He's saying, no, God's going to bring him back with all the captives of Judah that went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now you say, what do you say when these people come up with this stuff? How do you respond to them? Well, here's your answer. Just do like Jeremiah, verse 5. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and the presence of the people that stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all that were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. What he's saying is this. Amos said judgment. Hosea said judgment. Isaiah said, judgment. I have proclaimed judgment. You say peace. By all means, amen. May God bring it to pass. What a wonderful thing. But you see, unfortunately, wishful thinking and prophecy are not the same thing. So he goes on in verse 10, then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and he broke it. He was wearing a wooden yoke as a picture of the captivity of the people. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of the people, saying, thus says the Lord. See, here's the dangerous phrase. What is it? God is saying of you. I don't know about you, but that terrifies me. That is standing on dangerous, dangerous ground. Hananiah says, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying this, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you will die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. Pretty dangerous ground. I think God's pretty serious about His Word. And I think we have to be pretty serious about His Word. And we have to be very, very careful with it. And I would just throw this out as a challenge to the young men that are training and preparing and so on and so forth. When you handle the Word of God, you use and exercise utmost care that you teach the truth. Don't teach what you want to teach. Don't teach what you'd like to teach. Don't even allow your illustrations or your object lessons or anything else to become the focus. Simply teach the Word of God. Because God holds us accountable even for how we teach His Word. You might want to look those up. We didn't look at the one in Amos. I think Amaziah was the one that Jeremiah said, you're going to die and your wife is going to turn into a prostitute in the streets. That was his judgment. Pretty harsh judgment. What's the point? The point is, you and I will always err if we stray from this. This is the Word of God. I like what Jim Meyer said when he would teach, and he did it in Africa. He said, this is my Bible. And what it says is true. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. And I can do what it says I can do. This is the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature hidden from His sight, for all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We cannot hide from God. We cannot escape His scrutiny. We cannot cover our motives. We cannot hide within our heart anything. He sees it all as clear as in the light of day. And that's why when it comes to judgment, if we want to exercise judgment, we need to exercise judgment on ourselves. We need to look within our own soul, with our own mind, within our own thoughts and attitudes and motives, and we need to do some very serious evaluation. When I first entered into serious study of the Word of God, I was under Pastor John Miller, and I would encourage you to please be in prayer for him, because he's run a long and an arduous race, and it seems to be the case with men that teach the Word that they usually end their lives with a lot of physical afflictions. Just seems to be the way it goes. And part of the reason, I think, is because the ministry is so absolutely draining. You're using everything you have in spirit, soul, and body in the teaching of the Word and in the leading of people. But when I first came out of the ministry of John, we had a phrase that he would use quite often, and he would challenge us as young people, and he would say, if you want your life to count, if you want to know the will of God, if you want to accomplish His, start a crash program of serious study. And crash program became the order of the day. And there were those of us under his ministry who were spending all of our spare time in the study of the Word of God. Now, you can go overboard in this, and it doesn't mean that you stop living a reasonably normal life. You don't become a kook or a weirdo. You simply devote yourself in every opportunity you have to saturating the soul with the Word of God. And I believe that we're living in a time that calls on us to devote ourselves to a crash program, not just of the study of the Word, the reading of the Word, but prayer. We need to be praying that God will grant us mercy. We need to be praying that God will grant us wisdom. We need to be asking that God will guide our every step, because we're living in the most deceptive time in human history. Paul warns about it. Jesus warned about it over and over and again in the Scripture. John shows the way that things are going, and we'll look at this in our study concerning things relevant to the last days. But the Scripture tells us the most deceptive time in all of history up to the rapture of the church is going to be the final generation of the church. I believe we're in it. And I believe that the Word of God is true. And I believe that it's always been the goal of the enemy to deceive the people of God. And I believe that he has used every stratagem at his disposal to do that. But I also believe that the restraining hand of God's grace is being withdrawn slowly from this world, and his power, the power he's allowing the enemy to exert on the face of this earth, is increasing dramatically. You and I need to know the Word. Our souls need to be saturated with the Word. We need to live our lives based on the Word. The Word of God needs to be, as it was with the author of Psalm 119, the first thought in our head when we wake up, the last thought in our mind when we go to sleep. It needs to guide our every action as we move along through this life. Because I'll tell you what, if we start listening to this kind of stuff, we're going to go far, far astray, and we are bringing swift destruction on ourselves. Now, the prophets not only told their people that they lived in a time of judgment. If you read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, go through the prophets, you'll find something of amazing consistency. Their message always began with warning and judgment, and always ended by pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. They always told people that they stood on perilous ground. They always told people that they must exert great care concerning the condition of their soul. They constantly called the people to repent, and I'll tell you why, because repentance is not a one-time thing. It's not something we do and never do again. It's something we need every single day. We allow ourselves to stray. Every single time we choose the wrong path. Every single time we allow ourselves to be preoccupied with things we ought not to be preoccupied with. It's a call to come back. And as they called the people to repentance, and by the way, repentance is used every bit as much in the Bible for our need to repent from the false things we trust in as it is repentance from sin. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 6:1 and Hebrews 9:14 talks about repentance from dead works. He's talking about the repentance of God's people from things that outwardly have a show of worship. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, they look good, but they're hollow and they're empty and they're vain and the heart of the people are not there. The Scripture calls us to repent of those things, to change our mind and not rely on them, not depend on our goodness, not depend on the things we've accomplished, not depend on the service that we've offered, not depend on the fact that we attend Bible class two or three times a week, not depend on the fact that we went to Bible college somewhere, not depend on the fact that other Christians say we're okay, not depend on the fact that we feel all right within ourselves. We need to stop depending on those things. And we need to cast ourselves on the mercy of God. And we need to cry for His deliverance in this time in which we live. The far perspective and the far focus was always looking to Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah. I want to give you 10 things Isaiah saw, starting in Isaiah 52. 10 things he saw that would happen within the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. The prophet Isaiah is the most amazing prophet that we have in the Old Testament. He's been called the evangelist of the Old Testament. He's had more insight into the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ than any other prophet. I will just point you, we don't have time, of course, to turn to all of these. He spoke of Jesus' birth in Isaiah 9:2. Or actually from Isaiah 9:2 through 7, he talked about the son that would be given, the child that would be born, that his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, that the increase of his government would know no end. He spoke of those things. He spoke in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10, of the mixing of humanity and deity in that one person. That he would come as the sprout or the shoot from the root of Jesse, but then later he's called the root of Jesse. In other words, he came before and he came after. He is God, eternal God, and he is man as he comes into the world in the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation, and therefore he comes from Jesse, but he was before Jesse. But what we want to look at is beginning in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, and I'm just going to go through this, and I'm going to notice 10 things Isaiah said, and you can jot these down because ultimately all of our class tonight, all of the warning, all of the realization of the danger of error and everything else, what does it do? What should we walk out of here thinking tonight? We should walk out of here with our eyes riveted on Jesus Christ. We've got a camp coming up where we're going to be talking about motivation for service. But motivation for service begins in our devotion to Jesus Christ. If we do not have a personal love for Jesus Christ, and if we're not building that love moment by moment and day by day, our service is dead works. Our service is unacceptable to Him. And you know, as a pastor, I wrestle and I struggle with this so much because so many times it seems like the ministry demands so much time, effort, and attention that the ministry becomes the biggest enemy to my relationship with Jesus Christ. I find myself at times just wanting to cancel everything so that I can just go some quiet place and sit down with the Word and just spend my time with Jesus Christ. And it's very, very difficult. Because we can allow the things that we do to take us from the one we're supposed to love. And it can happen in any ministry. It can happen in anything that we do. And yet we console ourselves by saying, but I'm busy in the Lord. I'm serving the Lord. I'm teaching the Word. I'm leading His people. And I'll be honest with you. I'll make you a confession I've never made in 30 years of ministry. I've come as close to giving up in the last couple of months as I ever have in my life. I am weary beyond what the word weary even means. I have never felt so drained. I have never felt so exhausted. I have never felt so out of fuel, to say gas in the English phrase. And I'm going to have to deal with it. And I think we're all going to have to deal with it, because I sense that as a group, we're tired. We've done a lot. The last 5 years has been the most intensive, the most demanding, but the most rewarding time of my entire life. And while it may not look like we've accomplished much, little ragged group that we are, I tell you, we have done, or God has done through us, some amazing things. But you see, the danger is we can start looking at what we've done. I think what we need to do is I think we need to put things on hold for a while, and I think we need to get reacquainted with one another in other than a rushing past each other. And I think if we're going to seriously start talking about ministry before we try to change the world, we better start trying to change things right here. And I think it has to begin in families, and I think it has to begin among friends, and it has to begin within our congregation, and we have to get serious about Jesus Christ living in and through us right here. And I think it means that we've got to catch our breath. So I'm looking forward to making December and January one of the easiest times that we've had. I think we need to take a big breath and stop rushing. So maybe you share that conviction with me. Maybe you don't. I see several of you nodding your head. I think what we need to do is I think we need to look back to Jesus Christ. We need to take some time and just focus on Him and draw from Him and let Him live through us to one another. Because we were on a pretty hard race. Now, I'm not talking about quitting. I'm not talking about giving up. The devil tempts me to resign, walk away, go find a desert place where I can sit in a hut and contemplate for the next 10 years. That's not going to happen. But I do believe that the Lord is saying, come apart and rest for a while. I think we need to do that. Let's just look at what Isaiah says. I want you to see something of the glory of Jesus Christ here. 750 years before our Lord came into this world, this is what the prophet Isaiah saw. First of all, Isaiah, you might want to jot these down. I'll give them to you one at a time. Isaiah 52:13, his exaltation. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. In other words, he will deal wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But now I want you to notice that this very first thing he says about Jesus Christ introduces the section that encompasses more of his passion and more of his sufferings in the crucifixion than any other passage of Scripture. This portion of Isaiah was read at the Jewish high school in Phoenix, Arizona, many, many years ago. They used to have a scripture reading from the Old Testament every day. There was a Christian that I knew who worked at that school. They asked him if he would do the scripture reading. He chose Isaiah 53, and he got fired for presenting Christ to the student body. Even they could see. Jesus' glory began with the crucifixion. Do you remember what he said? When the Greeks came to see him in the Gospel of John, and then later when Judas went out into the night to betray him, he said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and the Father will be glorified in him." So Isaiah sees that, and here we begin the last 24 hours of our Lord's life. Verse 14, as you look at verse 14, you'll notice he will be disfigured by his sufferings. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In essence, to put this in practical terms, Jesus Christ didn't even look human when they got done with him. Moving on, the third thing that we see in verse 15, he will make a blood atonement. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see. What they had not heard, they are going to consider. But that word sprinkling, of course, relates to the offering of the sacrifice and the sprinkling of the blood with the branch of hyssop for the cleansing of the temple and of the ministry. He goes on, the fourth thing that we notice in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, is that he is going to be widely rejected. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he will grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. What he's saying here is that he was not strikingly or outstandingly attractive as a human being. He goes on to say, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I want to just call your attention to what it says there in verse 2. He shall grow up before him, and both he and him relate back to the antecedent Lord in the first verse. The arm of the Lord is the arm of the Father. The arm of the Lord is the arm of Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, will grow up before him, the Father, like a tender plant. The fifth thing that we notice in verses 4 and 5 is that he would bear our sins and our sorrows. He says, finishing up verse 3, we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I might just point out at the end of verse 4, what it's saying is that when Jesus was on the cross, the majority of people looked at him and said, he's getting what he deserves, judgment from God. They esteemed him under the judgment of God. But he was dying for us. He was paying our penalty. Notice the sixth thing in verses 6 to 8, he is going to be our substitute. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Now, what you'll notice here also in verse 7 and 8 is the seventh thing, and that is that he voluntarily accepted our guilt and our punishment. This was a willing sacrifice on the part of your Savior and my Savior. Furthermore, when he asked the question, who will declare his generation, you have to remember that when a person died in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he died without children, he was considered to be under the curse of God, and he would never have a posterity. His name would die with him. Well, the name of Jesus Christ didn't die with him because his posterity has spread to the ends of the earth and to the uttermost spheres of the heavens, and multitudes upon multitudes have entered into eternity through faith in him. He goes on then, the eighth thing that we note here is that he would be buried in a rich man's grave. As you go on into verse 9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked. That was, of course, within the burial place, many unsaved people there, but with the rich in his death. And here he was buried, of course, in the untouched tomb at that time. Nobody had ever used it because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The ninth thing that we notice, he will save all who believe in him. Look at verse 10 and 11. Verses 10, 11, and 12 I consider to be some of the most fantastic portions of Scripture that we have in any book. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here he anticipates propitiation. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, listen to this. Here personal accountability enters in. No one can make Christ's soul a substitute for you but you. No one can offer his soul as the solution for salvation but you as an individual. You have to offer through your faith, through your trust in him, you have to offer him as the answer for your salvation. When you make His soul an offering for sin. What does that mean? When you trust in Him, His sacrifice is applied to you. His sacrifice becomes your sacrifice. His death becomes your death. His penalty is your penalty being paid. He shall see His seed. That is, God the Father will see His seed and He will prolong His days. How? Because Christ is going to live in those who believe in Him. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. In other words, God's goodwill will be accomplished in the lives of those who believe in Him, who obey Him, and who follow and serve Him. Verse 11, He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Another reference to propitiation. By His knowledge, this knowledge, of course, refers to the wisdom or the prudence back in chapter 52 and verse 13. By His wisdom, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. And the last thing that we see is that Jesus Christ is going to die on behalf of transgressors, but He is going to intercede in behalf of them so that He can share with them eternal spoils. Look at verse 12. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the spoil with the strong. This is talking about eternal reward. Isaiah the prophet sees that when Jesus Christ pays the penalty, all who believe in Him are going to have an opportunity to share the spoils of His victory. You and I can't even comprehend, we can't even understand what was won and what was bought through His sacrifice on the cross. Jesus Christ won the victory, and the old statement is, to the victor go the spoils. And the spoils of that victory certainly includes all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. But it also indicates that He is going to allot those spoils and riches with us individually based on what we do in His plan and in His purpose. He poured out His soul to death, that spiritual death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many, and He made intercession for the transgressors. If you look at the book of Malachi, you find Malachi the prophet, the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3, pointing the people to look forward in anticipation through all their troubles and through all their trials and all their sorrows and their sufferings. And he says, in verse 2, the day is coming, burning like an oven. The proud and all who do wickedly will be as stubble. And the day that is coming will burn them up. Again, warning, judgment. But what's it looking to beyond? He says, they will leave neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you will grow out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You will trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, says the Lord. And I find it astounding in verse 4 and 5. He says, remember the law of Moses, remember Elijah, my prophet. Starting at Moses and through all the prophets, Jesus spoke to them things concerning Himself. My hope is that somewhere along the line through this study, and certainly if nowhere before by this evening, there's been a burning in your heart that says, I don't want to play the game. I don't want it to just be superficial. I don't want my relationship with God to just be a shallow thing. I want to know it to its depths. I want to know the reality. I want to know the power. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, being made conformable to His death. That should be the heart cry of every single one of us, that I may know Him, that I may know His power. And I leave you with that as the challenge of the whole study, to carry with you, to take with you, to make your prayer, that I may know Him. My prayer, and I've prayed it before, but I'm praying it with greater intensity. Father, do whatever you have to do to bring me to the fulfillment and the realization and the reality of those words. Whatever you have to do, you do it in me, to me, through me, that I may know Him, that I may know the power of His resurrection. I can tell you this, whatever it takes, it'll be well worth it. It'll be a small price to pay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I commend to you this congregation as we leave tonight, as we bring this study to a conclusion. We've had the opportunity to walk for a while through this study with the Lord Jesus Christ, going through the Old Testament, looking at highlights, seeing things that He would have possibly touched on. Father, while I'm so very conscious of my inadequacy to teach such a class and my often failure to make it real and alive, yet I have the confidence that Your Spirit can do what I could never do. Father, I know that we have a congregation of people who are under testing. We have a congregation of people who are weary from long service. And yet, Father, we realize that we're in a time that calls us to our utmost efforts for the cause of Christ. I pray that You'll give us a time of rest and refreshment. I pray that we might come back from that time strengthened, invigorated, and ready for battle. We commit ourselves into Your hand and into Your grace. We trust You, Father, with our lives, with our souls, and our eternity. Go with us now as we leave, and let us not forget. Let the words of the Apostle Paul ring in our hearts and our souls, that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.